We're talking about Saul having a bipolar, all wired. Sometimes David plays the lyre and then he goes into depression. So I went into depression last night. And actually it was this morning. It went right down to the tubes there. And I just don't know whether I come out of that tonight or not. So give you some idea of how this all works. So we'll have a moment of silent prayer and see if we can get all our lives organized again and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your continuing grace to us, the provision of all of the necessities we need in life, the opportunity to grow in grace by studying your word and appropriating these concepts into our souls for application to life and circumstances. As we gather this evening, it is our prayer that what we do here will contribute to the advance so that we might become better Christians through application. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Just a brief look at this chart. We are at negative volition, which is the second stage of the hatred complex. The propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. We are going to continue in this particular study, and I'll be quite honest with you. When I begin a study, I have no idea where we're going with it. The study develops, the scripture reveals things, then you amplify that, and then you use illustrations. And so when you move into a certain area of study, you know the basic concept that you're going to communicate, but you have no idea what the passages you consult and the research that you do is going to reveal to you that are applicable to that particular doctrine. So there's some things that I have discovered over the last weekend and early part of this week that actually amplify this negative volition concept and how it, this second stage of the hatred complex, is having such detrimental impact upon our society and the mindset that has been developed over the last 40 to 50 years that is actually bringing our society to a horrible conclusion. And we will examine that under the title of negative volition, which is the category we begin this evening. This is an advance beyond the arrogance of self-centeredness, which ignores God. In the hatred complex, volition attacks God, attacks His word, and attacks His plan. Now, there's a great deal of hatred in our country, the hatred being that is associated with Cosmic 2. The people that are involved in it would not tell you that they're in hatred, but they are, by biblical definition. We'll examine that, and we'll develop it, and we will expose it in this section of our study. So we have a number of things to note, and we have a very clear passage of Scripture that documents this mental decline. This opposition is the result of moving through the eight stages of reversionism. Rejection of the Word of God results in the blackout of the soul, a degenerative process that exhibits wheel tracks of righteousness while it facilitates wheel tracks of wickedness. So the doctrines that you've learned are inhibited, they're diminished, they shrink. There are no longer paths of least resistance. And while those are being inhibited, you're facilitating concepts in the dark side. They are becoming the paths of least resistance. That is the inventory you consult for decision making in your life. And as a result of this spiritual decline, you move from the light into darkness. And therefore you become emissaries for Satan. And you are therefore living a life that is fulfilling his objectives, and you've become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, this and all other stages of reversionism are described in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. These three verses define the difference between those in the cosmic system and those who maximize time inside the bubble. Now, inside the bubble is where you're to live, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have His power to not only learn the Word of God in a Bible class such as this, but you have His ministries to retain that information, to preserve it for you in the cardia and in the long-term memory traces of your brain. And you may recall that under the exigencies of life as situations present themselves, the Holy Spirit will recall pertinent doctrines that you know for application. And so you have to have the inventory before it can be recalled. So as you grow in grace, then there's the development of this inventory of ideas that is so imperative to making good decisions in the devil's world. And so Ephesians 4:17-19 takes up the problem of someone who has an inventory but has decided to reject it, no longer interested in Bible study. For whatever the reason, they may have rejected the information that was taught or have decided that things are much better for him to do otherwise. It varies with the individual, but what doesn't vary is the end result, which is going through a reversionistic cycle and therefore the loss of thought and the accumulation of the doctrines of demons. So the contrast between the two is exemplified today in the clash of worldviews that are held by progressives and Bible-based Christians. Progressivism is multifaceted as far as its worldview is concerned. There are quite a number of concepts that have developed over time in the progressive ideology, and they have coagulated into a thought process that has captured the imagination and has captured the souls of millions of people in this country. And on a daily basis, the children of this country are being propagandized into its concepts. And as you take a child whose soul is malleable, they have no defense against the lie because they don't know what the lie is. They are unbelievers, so there's no ministry of the Holy Spirit to instruct them otherwise. They have no doctrine as an inventory of ideas to confront the incoming data. And so the beauty of the dark side strategy is to take vulnerable children and then indoctrinate them into a system of thoughts, ideas, and principles that will enable those who hope to control them in the future to gain access to every element of their lives. We're seeing it develop on a rapid pace in our society today. As I've mentioned to you earlier, we have suffered a bloodless coup d'etat here. We have been conquered. And those that have conquered us continue to make decisions as if they were a monarchy or an oligarchy. So do not be surprised at the arrogance of those in power. Arrogance always follows power. And those who are in power in our country today are probably the most arrogant that have ever led this country. And the decisions that they are making on a daily basis reveal the fact that reversionism knows no bounds. So the contrast between the two, being in the cosmic system and in the bubble, is exemplified today in the clash of worldviews held by progressives and Bible-based Christians. Now we start the passage with Ephesians 4:17, and I'm quoting from the New American Standard, and there are certain words that we will note along the way. This is to say, writes Paul, and testify under oath by means of the Lord, that you no longer continue walking just as also the Gentiles keep walking in the vacuum of their soul. I think futility is the word that is used in the New American Standard. I went ahead and put the word vacuum in there because that's what mataotes means. Wherever there's an absence of anything, there is a vacuum. In other words, you have a soul, and in it you might have studied the Word of God, and in the cardia of the soul you have this inventory of ideas. But then you go negative volition to that, and then there is an inhibiting of these concepts, which creates a vacuum. There's a void here as far as doctrinal thought is concerned. So you have to think something. You just can't go a tabula rasa where nothing's there. There's always something perking away in your thought process. And so if Bible doctrine has been diminished, no longer paths of least resistance, they've been inhibited down to where they are not on ready recall to face whatever issues confront you, then a vacuum is set up. This void works to suck in, as a vacuum would, information. And so you have dark side data, and this comes into the soul to replace the Word of God. Now, what therefore comes in and fills that void as the vacuum sucks in this information is human viewpoint, human good, and evil. And that becomes the inventory of ideas that a person possesses. So when you look at Ephesians 4:17 and you see the word futility, the word there is mataiates, and it means a vacuum. There's been a void created by negative volition, and the lies being sucked in to take the place of what previously was the truth. And so the word walking is the present active infinitive of the verb peripateo. In the beginning of the comments by Paul, he says that you no longer continue walking as the Gentiles keep walking. And peripateo is the word there, and it has to do with decision making based on one's inventory of ideas. Now, walking is an interesting concept, and it's replete in both Testaments. The idea is that if you're going from point A to point B, you walk step by step, and the issue is to go in a straight line and get to the objective as quickly as possible. And so walking has to do ultimately, metaphorically, with a person's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. Walk according to the Word of God. Walk according to the leadership of Christ, whatever these passages might say. And so you have this walking concept. And there is a concept also of pathways. You see path or a way, W-A-Y, Jesus is the way. Well, how do you get to heaven? You go by the way. You go to Christ for salvation and therefore eternal life. So we have these words scattered out through both Testaments, and it has to do with one's behavior patterns. And so when he says walking here, he writes that you no longer continue walking, as also the Gentiles keep on walking. In other words, they're in reversionism. He's warning them about that. You need to quit following the instincts of the sin nature. You need to get back to the Word of God and therefore refurbish your souls with its power. And so the futility of mind is what occurs when you're walking as the Gentiles walked. And peripateo brings that out. So therefore, to walk, one must put one foot before the other, step by step. How one walks in his personal and spiritual life is determined by his world view. How you think is who you are. That's how you decide. This is what defines you. Progressives walk based on ideological conclusions drawn from anthropocentric academic speculation. Their conception of reality is based on the assumed veracity of human viewpoint. And so it is an invention of Lucifer that therefore has gained ascendancy in our country. The ideological conclusions that they bandy about and promote and teach are drawn from anthropocentric academic speculation. It is a man-centered system based on academic conclusions. Now, therefore, it gives us some guidance as to where all of this develops and how it came into being. Man, who is man-centered, is anthropocentric. When you remove God from the issue, which would make you theocentric in your viewpoint, if you get rid of a theocentric viewpoint, you're going to have to go somewhere else. There's a void that's created. The vacuum is going to suck in something else. What it does is suck in anthropocentric viewpoints, man-centered. There is no God. Man, therefore, by man's efforts, is able to determine what should be done in this life. So they develop an ideology around that, and progressivism is one of many. But that seems to be the favorite one in our country today. What it has done through incremental steps, through legal means and intimidation, is remove the impact of the Word of God as a guiding light and principle for the behavior patterns of the people in this country. They have propagandized children for 60 years with this ideology. They're becoming more and more professional about it as each year passes. And so with this whole program in place, the future of the country is therefore in dire straits. And parents need to understand this. The problem is the word parents is plural. And there are too many families today that are only singular as far as parents are concerned. It's either mama or daddy. And they do not have control over the souls of their children simply because they can't have the time to do so. There is a single mother, she has to work. And in order to do that, she has to hand her child over to some caretaker who is a rank stranger to the child, and at the same time must care for a handful of others. And therefore, this child has no guidance from a parent, namely the mother. The person that this individual child knows the best is the woman who cares for it 8 hours a day. And then it goes home and spends time with a parent who's very busy coming in from work and preparing for the next day, and therefore maybe a couple of hours before everybody goes to bed. The child gets no inculcation of thought of any magnitude from the parent. As a result, this child has technically become a ward of the state. And the state, therefore, regulates all of these child care facilities, and it continues to do so beginning in kindergarten and going through university. So by the time a 22-year-old gets out of university, he's had probably 18 years of propaganda into the malleable crevices of his soul, and however that information came in, that's what's going out. And progressive ideology is basically it. So these children have been brought into the view of anthropocentric reality as far as they're concerned. And therefore, they're not interested in the Word of God. There's no such thing as absolutes. Absolutes are not permitted in progressivism. Whatever you believe is correct is fine. You may believe it, but don't criticize anything anyone else believes, because all concepts and all ideas are really equal because there is no absolute. We'll study that a little more in detail as we move along. But the absence, at least by philosophy, of absolutes becomes the detrimental concept in this whole operation. For the Word of God is absolute, immutable, inerrant, and infallible. You have to believe that if you're a Christian with any interest at all in growing in grace. You can't look at Scripture and say, well, some of it seems to be fine. I agree with some of the concepts it brings out, but certainly not all of them. I just don't believe the Bible can be absolutely pure and inerrant. It just doesn't make sense to me. So you can have that attitude and darken the doors of a church, but you're going nowhere spiritually. And you can satisfy yourself with the ideas that, well, you're the smartest person in the room, but what you're in is in cosmic two before you're done. So progressives' walk is based on ideological conclusions. It's an ideology. It borders on a religion, but it can't go there, but it is an ideology. Their conclusions are drawn from anthropocentric academic speculation. Speculation in the sense that they decree that nothing is an absolute. There are, 17 here? We just have 17. There could conceivably be 17 ideas of truth in this room. 17 different ones. And one of you could disagree, or should, with all the other 16. But you would never in any way say that yours is superior to that of the others. For they believe that theirs is correct, but no one really knows what is actually true. That's the problem. And so they've bought into this idea that there's no actual truth. This is just what the anthropocentric concept would bring to your mind. In other words, your man-centered, this man-centered idea born of your own thought process. And if it's good with you, then everybody else should be good with it. The conception of reality then is based on the assumed veracity of human viewpoint. Political, economic, and social theories conjured from academic rationales are imputed the same veracity that believers place in biblical prophecies. Political, economic, and social theories conjured from academic rationales are imputed the same veracity that believers place in biblical prophecies. Keynesian economics, for example. These guys think that works. You should not throw the Austrian school out as superior because that would be intolerant. So you have that problem. In politics, you have those who are driven by political ideology. They're called the left. And both parties have those. And you have those who on the other side of that ledger called the right. And both parties have some of those. The parties are inconsequential in this country. It has nothing to do with political party. It has to do with how an individual person thinks. That is the mentalitas vacuum in the Congress of the United States of America. They have all sucked in the lie. There may be a few that have their heads above water, but they have no power because of the smallness of their number. So presently, progressives are waxed indignant about violations of the First Amendment's prohibition that, quote, Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of the press. They're upset about James Rosen. Finally, they've decided that there is something in the First Amendment they really like, and of course, it's their job. So the freedom of the press becomes very important to them all of a sudden. Not so much about prohibition against restraining free exercise. They haven't waxed indignant about that. But they are trying to protect their jobs and their paychecks. And so what happened to poor James Rosen, who has the audacity to work for Fox News Channel? Yet interesting how these kinds of things make really strange bedfellows. And so they're all up in arms about freedom of the press. The press, really, media in general, are very much involved in abusing the freedom of the press by taking sides. When I majored in broadcast journalism, minored in print journalism. And one of the big debates, this is how I know the propaganda has been going on for 60 years. One of the debates that emerged when I was at Alabama studying this curriculum, they introduced the idea of advocacy journalism as to whether this was appropriate for a newspaper, a television news organization, or what have you. Now, advocacy means that whatever the issue is, that you express, you advocate for one position or the other within the context of your report. Well, that belongs on the editorial page, or it belongs in an editorial viewpoint presented by a broadcast organization. But when you write a story, it's who, what, when, why, and how you present the facts of the case and let the reader decide. So the idea of advocating and taking a position and supporting one against the other was being bandied about and introduced back in the early 1960s. So there's nothing new about this. It's just gained momentum and therefore it's gained ascendancy. So we see this and they want to protect their ability to propagandize. And they do not want anybody investigating them for any reason. So in verse 17, the Holy Spirit is warning believers to avoid being propagandized by the dark side and adopting its worldview. If you should do so, you are walking, that is, making decisions based on the same inventory used by the Gentiles. So we have to find out who these Gentiles are. They're a group of people, quite obviously. It's plural. And you would think that a Gentile basically would be somebody not a Jew, which is true, but there's a little more to it than that. The word Gentiles is used in both Testaments to refer to nations other than Israel or individuals other than Jewish. In the Old Testament, the word goyim, while the New is ethne. So you have Gentiles in both Testaments, just different word, Hebrew and Greek. So in general, goyim or ethne refer to our 21st century society, unbelievers, or those whose behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle are in opposition to what Scripture requires. That is how you would define it in the text of Scripture. Now, the Jews, as they function in the Old Testament, looked on those who were not Jewish as goyim. Those are the people who are not associated with the God of Israel. Now, the Mosaic law said that you should allow the goyim to come in, that they may believe in Messiah as well, and they can participate in all of the rituals and so on. They have to be circumcised, and therefore they can be allowed into the clan, and they can worship accordingly, but they have to go through the process. And so they can be brought in, but they are not Jews, they goyim, they're Gentiles. So that's the concept. So this means that whenever a believer rejects the word, assumes the worldview of the cosmic anointed, behaves in opposition to biblical mandates, and whose lifestyle emulates that of an unbeliever, then he is identified with the goyim or the ethne. So you can behave yourself like an unbeliever. And so what does Paul say over here in our verse? This I say and testify under oath by means of the Lord, that you no longer continue walking just as also the Gentiles keep walking. You just do not continue having the behavior patterns, lifestyles, and character traits as is demonstrated by the unbeliever. That's what he's saying. So he's identifying them with the unbeliever. So we can use these definitions to illustrate the problem that emerges in a multi-ethnic society such as the United States. And this will in turn illustrate the problem that is endemic within Christianity from the first century to the 21st. There's always a problem with this. Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 19 reveals the difference between the soul inventory of believers and unbelievers, or between spirit-filled believers and reversionists. So you have an inventory that's possessed by a believer and one by the unbeliever. On the other hand, you can have an inventory that is possessed by a spirit-filled advancing believer and a believer who is in reversionism. And you can't really tell the difference between the two. An unbeliever and a believer in reversionism appear to be the same because they make similar decisions and wind up in the same place, doing the same thing, thinking the same thoughts, making the same decisions. Can't tell much of a difference. So that's Paul's point in this first verse, verse 17. But there is a vast difference between whoever is a believer and whoever is an unbeliever, indicated by Galatians 3, 28. Now note here, there's a vast difference between whoever is a believer and whoever is an unbeliever. Listen to this verse. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So where do we have Gentile and where do we have Jew? Where do we have male and female? Where do we have those who are in management and labor? Where do we have those who are in positions of power and influence as opposed to those who are not? If you believe in Christ, you're in the body of Christ, and everyone in that particular situation are equal, so that there's no distinction by means of gender, no distinction by means of social position, no distinction by means of race. So there is no race concept in the body of Christ. So therefore, when it comes to the issues that plague our country today, and racism is a term that is easily projected on others with whom you disagree, we'll get into some of that later. But if you're in the body of Christ, there is no race. That's over. And so anybody that comes in this room or any other church facility, that individual is the body of Christ, and the race has therefore been removed as an issue. It is an issue in the world. The world can talk about getting rid of racism all they want to, but it's not going to go away. And so to try and legislate racism away is naive. You have to tell people you can't think the way you think and believe the way you believe. You have to stop that. It's against the law. But people are going to think what they think. You can't legislate mental attitudes, yet we try. How is it that racism can be conquered? Faith alone and Christ alone eliminates race as a subject. Therefore, believers should never be accused of racism. What you therefore are left with the power to do is discern what other people think regardless of their race. Evaluate their thought process, their behavior patterns, their character traits, their lifestyle, their ideology. Accept or reject that. And therefore, that's legitimate. But do not criticize them under political correctness, because you will be deemed a racist. Whether it's the Irish, or whether it's the blacks, or the Indians, or the Methodists. In this verse, the word Greek is a proper noun, Helene. Now, some of the ladies are named Helen, and so actually their name is Greek. Okay, here's the excerpt. Distinction should be made between Greeks and Grecians. Okay, so there's two categories, and there's a Greek and there's a Grecian. The Greeks were Greeks by birth, their blood. Okay, we're talking about an ethnic group called the Greeks. The Greeks were Greeks by birth, or else Gentiles as opposed to Jews. So their bloodline is Greek, but they're not a Jew. Got that? Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. I ran into a person, a friend's down in Welland at a supper one night, and this individual, it was a Jew, remains a Jew. You're not just a Jew for a few weeks and then turn into something else. She was born a Jew, had Jewish DNA. And in the conversation, she seemed to indicate that her Jewishness was because she was a member of a synagogue and not that of being a race of people. I was absolutely astounded by this, that this Jewish woman, she goes to a synagogue, admitted to that right there, but she didn't think she was a Jew. How do people miss this, you know? I can understand me not knowing what I am because I'm a polyglot. I mean, I can show you evidence I'm Welsh, and I can show you evidence I'm British, and probably some Irish thrown in. Jo Henry's all four of those. She's Irish, Scot, Brit, and Welsh, most likely. So what is that? I mean, you know, the Irish hate the Brits, and the Brits hate the Irish. But what does a Scot-Irish person, what does a Scot-Irish person hate? Do they just get together and hate the Brits? And what does a Brit hate when he's also half Irish? I mean, that's bipolar right there. So you have to get away from the idea that you are something. You're probably a mixture. So you could be hating other people and you're one of them. Okay, well, here we got this. The Greeks were the Greeks by birth, or else Gentiles as opposed to Jews, like in Galatians 3:28. While the Grecians were foreign Greek-speaking Jews, as distinct from those in Palestine who were called Hebrews. So if you're Jew in Palestine, you were Hebrew. But if you're Jew in Greece, you're Grecian, but still a Jew. As Greek was the prevailing language, the name Greek was often used to designate as Gentiles all those who were not Jews. So when you go back to Galatians 3:28, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek. It really means Gentiles, somebody not a Jew. So there can be no anti-Semitism, you see. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Jew nor Goyim, neither Jew nor Ethne. all one in Christ Jesus. Now we have the Messianic Jews today, Jews who come out of the synagogue having believed in Christ and go into a church somewhere. They're called Messianic Jews. But they're really not Jews anymore. They are body of Christ. Therefore, the term Gentile is used in both Testaments to refer to heathen or unbelievers, goyim and ethne. Now, in English dictionaries, the word ethnic is derived from the Greek ethne and is defined as follows. Here we're going to note from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, under the entry of ethnic, the first entry is heathen. Secondly, relating to large groups of people classed according to common racial, national, tribal, religious, linguistic, or cultural origin or background. A member of an ethnic group, especially a member of a minority group, who retains the customs, the language, or social views of that group. So we have ethnic communities in this country. I guess that's been going on ever since from the very beginning. First of all, people separated themselves by denomination. You had, for example, I think it was Rhode Island that was Baptist. Maryland was a Catholic colony, and so on it went. And so dependent upon what your denomination was, that's the colony you settled in. And then after that, then people sort of separate themselves out into various communities, and certain parts of certain cities are supposed to be, for example, the Hill is supposed to be the Irish community here, and Ladue is supposed to be Jewish. I said Irish, I mean Italian, and you have the Ladue area supposed to be Jewish, and then I guess there's other areas too. And the Hoi Polloi live in St. Charles. So you have that. There are some people who don't even want to drive through St. Charles because it's below their standards. And I can tell you, once had a fellow working for us, who's a black fellow, after we moved to St. Charles, and he came to me and he said he wanted to quit. I said, why? Why would you want to quit? We're happy with your work and everything. And he said that he was not going to be able to come out here anymore. And I said, well, why? He said, I'm afraid of the Ku Klux in St. Charles County. I said, the what? The Ku Klux Klan in St. Charles County? He said, yes. Afraid they're going to get him. And I tried to talk him out of it, tried to assure him the Ku Klux was not going to get him. But he feels like there's a community of people in St. Charles County that are members of the Ku Klux Klan. Now, I've been living over here for 20 years, and I hadn't run into anybody in the sheet yet. And so I feel like I'd recognize that. But nevertheless, you have people who, in their minds, think a certain piece of real estate belongs to a certain group of people. And that, of course, is indicative of the fact that people don't get the idea that when you believe in Christ, all this ethnic stuff goes away. That you want to solve the ethnicity problem in the country, get away from progressivism, get people saved, and get them to understand through the inculcation of the Word of God that they're not what they were before. Whatever you think your race is, and you're polyglot most likely, if you spoke every language of which you're a part, you would be speaking gibberish. Previously, when foreign ethnic groups entered this country as immigrants, it was customary for them to learn English, subscribe to its system of jurisprudence, adjust to social norms and standards, observe holidays and events that recognize the nation's heritage, and support and defend the Constitution. What could ever be wrong with that? That is the way things were for woe so long. This is referred to as amalgamation. Amalgamation means to mix so as to make a unified whole, to blend, unite, or combine. The progressive concept of diversity has changed this, resulting in a polyglot, multi-ethnic, hyphenated American society that is being inexorably balkanized, quote, to break up as a religious group into smaller and often hostile units. That is why pieces of a state or a community are carved out into ethnic groups, each hating the other. and we fan the flames of ethnic hatred through progressive ideology, which wants to highlight and magnify ethnic groups as being something that is very important. And it is not. If you define yourself by your DNA, by your bloodline, and that's it, I am such and such of a race, and I need to be honored in a certain way, and nobody can ever insult me, I'll get upset and I'll march and this, that, and the other. I assure you most people have no idea what they are. Someone told them that they were being abused, and they decided to take advantage of it and bleed the government for some kind of reconciliation. It is an insult to a person's integrity to be offended by such nonsense. It is beneficial, advantageous, and proper for an immigrant to continue to use his native language. Certainly that's an advantage. I remember when I was 18 years old, I went on a trip to Mexico. I should not have gone, but I was invited to go, and I did. I spoke no word of Spanish other than maybe Luis Aparicio. And that was the few Spanish words I knew. So I go down there, and a friend of mine and I decided to go to the Monterey ballpark. We were passing through Monterey, and we found out that the St. Louis Cardinals had a farm team in Monterey in those days. I was a big Cardinal fan, so I said, let's go. So we get in a cab that had no seats, and we leave the main drag in Monterey, which looked like the United States to me, but two blocks off each side of it, it was Mexico. And the ballpark was located in the Mexico part of Monterey. And we get out of the cab, crawling ourselves out of whatever we were sitting on, and this gaggle of kids ran up to us, and they must have been like 8 or 9 years old. And they began speaking to us in fluent Spanish. And I'm thinking, how is this possible? These little children can understand Spanish and speak it so beautifully, and I can't understand a word they're saying. So I came to the conclusion that you can learn any language if you're a child and they put you in a certain country. And if you were a kid and maybe you went 3 years to Russia, you learn Russian, maybe get started with that, and then you could go to France. No, let's don't do that to the poor child. Let's go say to Germany, go to that, then to Italy, and then you can go maybe to Greece. That'd be interesting. And then come over to this neck of the woods and do Mexico and pick up a little Spanish. And go to Canada and learn how the Limeys talk. And then hear and do English. So by the time you get to about 15, you can speak all of these languages. I think it's fascinating. Well, that's the idea, is that there are languages out there that all guide a person in the accumulation and the structuring of thoughts and ideas. And it doesn't matter what language you speak, as long as these ideas are inculcated and retained for your decision making. The Bible is published in probably every known language in the world today. And therefore, the Bible becomes a powerful instrument in organizing the thoughts of people. But without the interest in it, they will remain, regardless of their vernacular, regardless of their language, they're going to have the same problems in their country and their language that we do here when we stray away from the standards of the Word of God. So, it is beneficial, advantageous, and proper for an immigrant to continue to use his native language. That's certainly true. And we have no problem with that. But also, to learn and use outside one's family or social circle the lingua franca of the host country. So it's imperative they learn English if they come here so that they can become a part of the entire community of the United States. It is a constitutional privilege and right to enjoy the free exercise of one's religion, but to never infringe upon that freedom enjoyed by others. Islam is seeking to do that in this country as they have gained entry And therefore, they set up their mosques, they have their madrasas, and they're teaching their little children. That's what we would call a Sunday school or a private school. In the madrasas, they're teaching them Islamic theology. And the undergirding mission of all of this is to convert the United States over to Sharia law. And so many of them have that as a project. Under the free exercise clause, we have a problem with that. I don't mean that we have a problem with that. We as a people have a problem in the free exercise clause says that they're free to exercise their faith. So, the separation of church and state is going to have to at some point intercede and say, no, you can't impute into our legal system your legal structure, because that would be imputing a religious concept into our legal system. Whether we'll say that or not, I don't know, because certain communities have carved out a neighborhood in which Sharia law is practiced. When we find out what Sharia law includes, I think we're going to look back at that and think, what were we thinking? Well, we've studied that in the past. It is proper to observe certain cultural feasts and activities of one's native country or religion, but it's also necessary to celebrate certain secular occasions with fellow citizens of the adopted nation. This is called amalgamation. And so recognition of these principles is expressed by the motto of the United States, E Pluribus Unum, one out of many. Now, the Roman Empire included a huge swath of territory that stretched from the rim of the North African coast, that would be to the south, with Rome being the center point of our observation, North African coast to the south, Spain to the west, Britain to the north, and the Caspian Sea to the east. And as a result, there were numerous languages and dialects of those languages spoken throughout the empire. So that's a quite large piece of real estate. It's not all of the European continent as we know it today, but a goodly portion of it included North Africa and parts of the Levant and all the way out to the Caspian Sea. And so that is a tremendous empire. But it incorporated so many different languages and ideologies and belief systems. And so with these languages, there can be great difficulty communicating to the people in these various areas of the country. So in order for business, commerce, and exchange of ideas to flourish, there was a need for a common language, a lingua franca for SPQR. And that language is what is known as vernacular Greek. Vernacular Greek is the language everyone spoke rather than that used in official correspondence. That's what vernacular means. A synonym for that is vulgar Greek, or vulgar Latin, or vulgar English, that kind of thing. Well, here's the definition of vulgar. As generally used or accepted or related to the common people. So it's a common language that everyone would understand. That would be vernacular or vulgar. So it would be vulgar Latin, vulgar Greek, vulgar Hebrew, and so on. And vulgar, I didn't like the word vulgar, so that's why I picked vernacular. I remember when I was probably in the seventh grade, you know how in the seventh grade you are prone to say anything to anybody. You have no standards. You have no feelings of compassion for anybody. So I remember one day I said something. What I said, I don't know, but I was capable of anything. And I said something, this girl overheard me, and she said that I was being vulgar. Well, there's another definition for vulgar, and I'll tell you what she did not mean that I had common language, by the way. She meant that I was just common. Lacking in cultivation, perception, or taste, morally crude, undeveloped, unregenerate, and coarse. That's what she meant. So I decided not to use vulgar. It has bad ramification for me. I remember how upset she was with me for whatever I said. Now, she's probably well justified. I'm not doubting that. But I don't like the word vulgar. So I'm using vernacular. So here's what we've got here. We've got the lingua franca, or the SPQR. It had to come up with something, and vernacular Greek is what they decided upon. Now, the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin. The common language, or koine, that's what koine means, is common, the common Greek. In addition, the various cultures that dotted the empire had their own native tongues. So how did they communicate? Everyone communicated across these various populations and cultures through Koine Greek, the common language, where the official language was Latin. Now let's go to Palestine. What's going on there? In Palestine, the official language of the priesthood and the Sanhedrin was Hebrew, whereas the vernacular language was Aramaic. Jesus and the apostles spoke Aramaic, but they also spoke Koine Greek. We have passages in the New Testament of Christ speaking Koine Greek. Whether they spoke Latin is not known, but these men were at least trilingual. So we've studied Paul before. He had a university degree, University of Tarsus. So we know that he wrote in the New Testament using Koine Greek. So he taught that. But there are spotted throughout his epistles the use of classical Greek words and terms. So he understood at least one of the classical Greek languages. In other words, you have various aspects of classical Greek, Ionic Greek, Boeotian Greek, Attic Greek, and so on. And he probably spoke a multiplicity of those. So, but at least he spoke classical Greek to some degree, and he spoke Koine Greek. We also know that he spoke Hebrew, and the common language was Aramaic. So Paul, by the way, being a university graduate, he would have spoken Latin, which is the official language of the Roman Empire. So we can easily say that Paul spoke five or six languages. We know that the Lord, without any documentation otherwise, we can draw from Scripture and from history and say that he understood both Hebrew and Aramaic, which was the common language that was used there in Palestine. He understood Koine Greek. And whether he understood Latin or not, we don't know, but it's possible that he did. And so these languages were understood by this broad population of people in the Roman Empire. Our Lord was multilingual. The apostles were multilingual, Paul especially. And they were able to communicate in varied and sundry different ways because they were part of such a society. Now, what is the point of all of this? The point of it is thought. You possess thoughts that are accumulated in sentence structures of the language in which you are most proficient. And you retain those in your soul, and they're cataloged and stored there for recall and for application. And all of this is accomplished by language. Now, the issue about the human brain is that we are the only created being that has the capacity to think, to process language, to retain the information, to draw decision-making processes from it, and to utilize that in our daily lives. Animals can't do this. Animals can make certain decisions. Animals understand things, but they can't process verbs. I can barely do that. We all think in one or more languages. If, however, we think in one language while everyone else thinks in another, then there can be no development of esprit de corps. Esprit de corps is a common spirit that exists in members of a group, an inspiring enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the honor of the group. Esprit de corps has to be established through a common language. And with a polyglot society that adheres to and retains and emphasizes a native language, then a society such as ours will balkanize. This is why amalgamation of immigrants is necessary to maintain a culture. Without the ability to absorb and adjust to one's environment, then discord will ultimately result. And there we have it. We have discord. When the worldview of a population is fractured by competing ideas, and when those ideas gain momentum, that society is in a period of transformation. Now, the transformation be for good or for evil. And today, those who believe their worldview is superior to the previous status quo, then conflict of visions occurs. So presently, there's a conflict of visions between the progressive ideology and traditional standards. And that conflict of visions is being promoted by the idea that any concept, idea, or belief system is legitimate because there is no absolute. One is as good as the other, therefore any is equal to any other. That is the progressive idea under the principle of tolerance. You must be tolerant of every other person's idea and belief system. Well, I have no problem with that. We have the people beyond the Great Gulf fixed over here. Had a nice conversation with a couple of ladies over there the other day. They came over wanting to know about our tree that fell. I said, well, it appears that the weather angels knocked it over. And we're going to have to get it removed, and we plan to get work on that next week. Had a nice conversation. But we didn't broach religion as a subject. And we didn't get into a debate about what they believe or what we believe. We just had a conversation. And I'm good. That's free exercise over there. I'm okay with that. You should be okay with that. I'm okay with the Muslims having free exercise. The Catholics, the Methodists, that although they don't do much exercising, they're free. And that you go to any denomination you want or any religion. The Jews, of course, have to be included in the synagogues. We're fine with that. That is free exercise. That is freedom. The issue is, do we have freedom of debate to present our views and therefore let each individual decide how they will choose to live their lives, what they will believe, and what they will execute as far as their thought processes are concerned. But when we come to the point that where I can say to you what I actually, and I have to inform you, I have a congregation that is made up of a multiplicity of basic religions. Catholic is big in this neck of the woods. The French settled it here. So a lot of you are former Catholics. A lot of you came out of Methodist churches. I know that because I married one. There's a Baptist that come in here. There's the Nazarenes. We have some of those. And Presbyterians, although I can't imagine that. But I imagine the Presbyterians, you know, once they saw the light, would come over here and give us a go, but probably not. Because, you know, they're the elect and we are the reprobates. So, but there are different ones, and the issue that I believe has been my responsibility within the context of my ministry over 28 years is to teach you what we believe and to inform you why these others are in error from a biblical viewpoint. And you can take it or leave it, I don't care. But it has been helpful to many for me to outline the errancies within the theologies of these various religions. And so I point that out. This is wrong and we are right. Now that is politically incorrect. That is classified as being intolerant. And the biggest sin today, the ultimate cardinal sin of America, is to be classified as intolerant. And that will be the undergirding concept of our study as we go through this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. I am going to point out to you that you are being classified because of the fact you believe that the Word of God is absolute, inerrant, infallible truth that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only avenue to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. And the only source of absolute truth is the Word of God. Everything I've just said to you is an intolerant idea because it flies in the face of what someone else may believe. And they are free to believe that. But I in no way can point out the fact that it is A, an error, or B, that our system is superior to theirs. You cannot do that without being charged with the sin of intolerance. We'll continue this study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to move into the Word and see how the development of reversionism takes place. Mataotes is a vacuum that sucks in the lie. And we have to be aware of that. For each day of our lives, we're bombarded with the lie, camouflaged oftentimes as truth. And we have to have the ability to discern both the truth and the lie, regardless of how it's presented. So motivate and encourage us through this portion of our study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.